was no sentiment, but a conviction matured amid calamity and submitted to the test of life that inspired the great modern poet of optimism to proclaim, "Gladness be with thee, helper of the world." I think this is the authentic sign and seal of Godship, that it ever waxes glad, and more glad until gladness blossoms, bursts into a rage to suffer for mankind, and recommence at sorrow. But that is not all. Man's greatest needs are often very homely, and it is almost as much in its fearless recognition of the commonplace woes of life and its deliberate offerings to minor needs that the claims of Christianity to be a religion for humanity stand. Look, for instance, at the closing sentence of this program. Who would have expected to find among the special objects of Christ's solicitude the spirit of heaviness? Supreme needs, many and varied, had been already dealt with on this program. Many applicants had been met. The list is about to close. Suddenly the writer remembers the nameless malady of the poor, that mysterious disease which the rich share but cannot alleviate, which is too subtle for doctors, too incurable for parliaments, too unpicturesque for philanthropy, too common even for sympathy. Can Christ meet that? If Christianity could even deal with the world's depression, could cure mere dull spirits, it would be the physician of humanity. But it can. It has the secret, 100 secrets, for the lifting of the world's gloom. It cannot immediately remove the physiological causes of dullness, though obedience to its principles can do an affinity to prevent them, and its inspirations can do even more to lift the mind above them. But where the causes are moral or mental or social, the remedy is in every Christian's hand. Think of anyone at this moment whom the spirit of heaviness haunts. You think of a certain old woman, but you know for a fact that you can cure her. You did so perfectly only a week ago. A mere visit and a little present, or the visit without any present, set her up for 7 long days and 7 long nights. The machinery of the kingdom is very simple and very silent, and the most silent parts do most. And we all believe so little in the medicines of Christ that we do not know what ripples of healing are set in motion when we simply smile on one another. Christianity wants nothing so much in the world as sunny people, and the old are hungrier for love than for bread, and the oil of joy is very cheap, and if you can help the poor on with a garment of praise, it will be better for them than blankets. Or perhaps you know someone else who is dull, not an old woman this time, but a very rich and important man. But you also know perfectly what makes him dull. It is either his riches or his importance. Christianity can cure either of these, though you may not be the person to apply the cure at a single hearing. Or here is a third case, one of your own servants. It is a case of monotony. Prescribe more variety, leisure, recreation, anything to relieve the wearing strain. A fourth case, your most honored guest, condition, leisure, health, accomplishments, means, disease, spiritual obesity, treatment, talent to be put out to usury, and so on down the whole range of life's dejection and ennui. Perhaps you can tell me this is not Christianity at all, that everybody could do that. The curious thing is that everybody does not. Goodwill to men came into the world with Christ, and wherever that is found in Christian or heathen land, there Christ is and there his Spirit works. And if you say that the chief end of Christianity is not the world's happiness, I agree. It was never meant to be. But the strange fact is that, without making it its chief end, it wholly and infallibly and quite universally leads to it. Hence the note of joy, though not the highest on Christ's program, is a loud and ringing note, and none who serve in his society can be long without its music. Time was when a Christian used to apologize for being happy, but the day has always been when he ought to apologize for being miserable. Christianity, you will observe, really works, and it succeeds not only because it is divine, but because it is so very human, because it is common sense. Why should the garment of praise destroy the spirit of heaviness? Because an old woman cannot sing and cry at the same moment. The Society of Christ is a sane society. Its methods are rational. The principle in the old woman's case is simply that one emotion destroys another. Christianity works, as a railway man would say, with points. It switches souls from valley lines to mountain lines, not stemming the currents of life, but diverting them. In the rich man's case, the principle of cure is different, but it is again principle, not necromancy. His spirit of heaviness is caused, like any other heaviness, by the earth's attraction. Take away the earth and you take away the attraction. But if Christianity can do anything, it can take away the earth. By the wider extension of horizon which it gives, by the new standard of values, by the mere setting of life's small pomps and interests and admirations in the light of the eternal, it dissipates the world with a breath. All that tends to abolish worldliness tends to abolish unrest, and hence, in the rush of modern life, one far-reaching good of all, even commonplace Christian preaching, all Christian literature, all which holds the world doggedly to the idea of a God and a future life, and reminds mankind of infinity and eternity. Side by side with these influences, yet taking the world at a wholly different angle, works another great Christian force. How many opponents of religion are aware that one of the specific objects of Christ's society is beauty? The charge of vulgarity against Christianity is an old one. If it means that Christianity deals with the ruder elements in human nature, it is true, and that is its glory. But if it means that it has no respect for the finer qualities, the charge is baseless. For Christianity not only encourages whatsoever things are lovely, but wars against that whole theory of life which would exclude them. It prescribes aestheticism. It proscribes asceticism. And for those who preach to Christians that in these enlightened days they must raise the masses by giving them noble sculptures and beautiful paintings and music and public parks, the answer is that these things are all already being given, and given daily, and with an increasing sense of their importance by the Society of Christ. Take away from the world the beautiful things which have not come from Christ, and you will make it poorer scarcely at all. Take away from modern cities the paintings, the monuments, the music for the people, the museums and the parks which are not the gifts of Christian men and Christian municipalities, and in 90 cases out of 100, you will leave them bereft of so much as a well-shaped lamppost. It is impossible to doubt that the decorator of the world shall not continue to serve to his latter children, and in ever finer forms, the inspirations of beautiful things. More fearlessly than he has ever done, the Christian of modern life will use the noble spiritual leverages of art. That this world, the people's world, is a bleak and ugly world, we do not forget. It is ever with us. But we esteem too little the mission of beautiful things in haunting the mind with higher thoughts and begetting the mood which leads to God. Physical beauty makes moral beauty. Loveliness does more than destroy ugliness. It destroys matter. A mere touch of it in a room, in a street, even on a door knocker, is a spiritual force. Ask the working man's wife, and she will tell you there is a moral effect even in a clean tablecloth. If a barrel organ in the slum can but drown a curse, let no Christian silence it. The mere light and color of the wall advertisements are a gift of God to the poor man's somber world. One Christmas time, a poor drunkard told me that he had gone out the night before to take his usual chance of the temptations of the street. Close to his door, at a shop window, an angel, so he said, arrested him. It was a large Christmas card, a glorious white thing with tinsel wings, and as it glittered in the gaslight, it flashed into his soul a sudden thought of heaven. It recalled the earlier heaven of his infancy, and he thought of his mother in the distant glen, and how it would please her if she got this Christmas angel from her prodigal. With money already pledged to the devil, he bought the angel, and with it a new soul and future for himself. That was a real angel. For that day, as I saw its tinsel pinions shine in his squalid room, I knew what Christ angels were. They are all beautiful things which daily in common homes are bearing up heavy souls to God. But do not misunderstand me. This angel was made of pasteboard. A pasteboard angel can never save a soul. Tinsel reflects the sun but warms nothing. Our program must go deeper. Beauty may arrest the drunkard, but it cannot cure him. It is here that Christianity asserts itself with a supreme individuality. It is here that it parts company with civilization, with politics, with all secular schemes of social reform. In its diagnosis of human nature, it finds that which most other systems ignore, which, if they see, they cannot cure, which, left undestroyed, makes every reform futile and every inspiration vain. That thing is sin. Christianity, of all other philanthropies, recognizes that man's devouring need is liberty. Liberty to stop sinning, to leave the prison of his passions, and shake off the fetters of his past. To surround captives with statues and pictures, to offer them that are bound a higher wage or a cleaner street or a few more cubic feet of air per head is solemn trifling. It is a cleaner soul they want, a purer air, or any air at all for their higher selves. And where the cleaner soul is to come from apart from Christ, I cannot tell. By no political alchemy, Herbert Spencer tells us, can you get golden conduct out of leaden instincts. The power to set the heart right, to renew the springs of action, comes from Christ. The sense of the infinite worth of the single soul and the recoverableness of man at his worst are the gifts of Christ. The freedom from guilt, the forgiveness of sins, come from Christ's cross. The hope of immortality springs from Christ's grave. We believe in the gospel of better laws and an improved environment. We hold the religion of Christ to be a social religion. We magnify and call Christian the work of reformers, the statesmen, philanthropists, educators, inventors, sanitary officers, and all who directly or remotely aid, abet, or further the higher progress of mankind. But in him alone, in the fullness of that word, do we see the Savior of the world. There are earnest and gifted lives today at work among the poor, whose lips at least will not name the name of Christ. I speak of them with respect. Their shoe latchets many of us are not worthy to unloose. But because the creed of the neighboring mission hall is a travesty of religion, they refuse to acknowledge the power of the living Christ to stop man's sin, of the dying Christ to forgive it. O narrowness of breath, because there are ignorant doctors, do I yet rail at medicine or start an hospital of my own? Because the poor raw evangelist or the narrow ecclesiastic offer their little all to the poor, shall I repudiate all they do not know of Christ because of the little that they do know? Of gospels for the poor which have not some theory, state it how you will, of personal conversion one cannot have much hope. Personal conversion means for life a personal religion, a personal trust in God, a personal debt to Christ, a personal dedication to his cause. These, brought about how you will, are supreme things to aim at, supreme losses if they are missed. Sanctification will come to masses only as it comes to individual men, and to work with Christ's program and ignore Christ is to utilize the sun's light without its energy. But this is not the only point at which the uniqueness of this society appears. There is yet another depth in humanity which no other system even attempts to sound. We live in a world not only of sin, but of sorrow. There is no flock, however watched and tended, but one dead lamb is there. There is no home, howe'er defended, but has one vacant chair. When the flock thins and the chair empties, who is to be near to heal? At that moment, the Gospels of the world are on trial. In the presence of death, how will they act? Act, they are blotted out of existence. Philosophy, politics, reforms are no more. The picture galleries close. The sculptures hide. The committees disperse. There is crepe on the door. The world withdraws. Observe, it withdraws. It has no mission. So awful in its loneliness was this hour that the Romans paid a professional class to step in with its mummeries and try to fill it. But that is Christ's own hour. Next to righteousness, the greatest word of Christianity is comfort. Christianity has almost a monopoly of comfort. Renan was never nearer the mark than when he spoke of the Bible as the great book of the consolation of humanity. Christ's program is full of comfort, studded with comfort, to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all that mourn, to give unto them that mourn in Zion. Even the good tidings to the meek are, in the Hebrew, a message to the afflicted or the poor. The word gospel itself comes down through the Greek from this very passage, so that whatever else Christ's gospel means, it is first an evangel for suffering men. One note in this program jars with all the rest. When Christ read from Isaiah that day, he never finished the passage. A terrible word, vengeance, yawned like a precipice across his path. And in the middle of a sentence, he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. A day of vengeance from our God. These were the words before which Christ paused. When the prophet proclaimed it, some great historical fulfillment was in his mind. Had the people to whom Christ read been able to understand its ethical equivalence, he would probably have read on. For so understood, instead of filling the mind with fear, the thought of this dread day inspires it with a solemn gratitude. The word of the avenger is a necessity. It is part of God's philanthropy. For I have but touch the surface in speaking of the sorrow of the world as if it came from people dying. It comes from people living. Before ever the brokenhearted can be healed, 100 greater causes of suffering than death must be destroyed. Before the captive can be free, a vaster prison than his own sins must be demolished. There are hells on earth into which no breath of heaven can ever come. These must be swept away. There are social soils in which only unrighteousness can flourish. These must be broken up. And that is the work of the day of vengeance. When is that day? It is now. Who is the avenger? Law. What law? Criminal law, sanitary law, social law, natural law. Wherever the poor are trodden upon or tread upon one another, wherever the air is poison and the water foul, wherever want stares and vice reigns and rags rot, there the avenger takes his stand. Whatever makes it more difficult for the drunkard to reform, for the children to be pure, for the widow to earn a wage, for any of the wheels of progress to revolve, with these he deals. Delay him not. He is the messenger of Christ. Despair of him not. Distrust him not. His day dawns slowly, but his work is sure. Though evil stalks the world, it is on the way to execution. Though wrong reigns, it must end in self-combustion. The very nature of things is God's avenger. The very story of civilization is the history of Christ's throne. Anything that prepares the way for a better social state is the fit work of the followers of Christ. Those who work on the more spiritual levels leave too much unhonored the slow toil of multitudes of unchurched souls who prepare the material or moral environments without which these higher labors are in vain. Prevention is Christian as well as cure, and Christianity travels sometimes by the most circuitous paths. It is given to some to work for immediate results, and from year to year they are privileged to reckon up a balance of success. But these are not always the greatest in the kingdom of God. the men who get no stimulus from any visible reward, whose lives pass while the objects for which they toil are still too far away to comfort them, the men who hold aloof from dazzling schemes and earn the misunderstanding of the crowd because they foresee remoter issues, who even oppose a seeming good because a deeper evil lurks beyond, these are the statesmen of the kingdom of God. The machinery of the society. Such, in dimmest outline, is the program of Christ's society. Did you know that all this was going on in the world? Did you know that Christianity was such a living and purpose-like thing? Look back to the day when that program was given, and you will see that it was not merely written on paper. Watch the drama of the moral order rise up, scene after scene, in history. Study the social evolution of humanity, the spread of righteousness, the amelioration of life, the freeing of slaves, the elevation of women, the purification of religion, and ask what these can be if not the coming of the kingdom of God on earth. For it is precisely through the movements of nations and the lives of men that this kingdom comes. Christ might have done all this work himself with his own hands, but he did not. The crowning wonder of his scheme is that he entrusted it to men. It is the supreme glory of humanity that the machinery for its redemption should have been placed within itself. I think the saddest thing in Christ's life was that after founding a society with aims so glorious, he had to go away and leave it. But in reality, he did not leave it. The old theory that God made the world, made it as an inventor would make a machine, and then stood looking on to see it work, has passed away. God is no longer a remote spectator of the natural world, but immanent in it, pervading matter by his present spirit and ordering it by his will. So Christ is immanent in men. His work is to move the hearts and inspire the lives of men, and through such hearts to move and reach the world. Men, only men, can carry out this work. This humanness, this inwardness of the kingdom, is one reason why some scarcely see that it exists at all. We measure great movements by the loudness of their advertisement, or the place their externals fill in the public eye. This kingdom has no externals. The usual methods of propagating a great cause were entirely discarded by Christ. The sword he declined, money he had none, literature he never used. The church disowned him, the state crucified him. Planting his ideals in the hearts of a few poor men, he started them out unheralded to revolutionize the world. They did it by making friends and by making enemies. They went about, did good, sowed seed, died, and lived again in the lives of those they helped. These, in turn, a fraction of them did the same. They met, they prayed, they talked of Christ, they loved, they went among other men, and by act and word passed on their secret. The machinery of the kingdom of God is purely social. It acts not by commandment, but by contagion, not by fiat, but by friendship. The kingdom of God is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. After all, like all great discoveries, once they are made, this seems absolutely the most feasible method that could have been devised. Men must live among men. Men must influence men. Organizations, institutions, churches have too much rigidity for a thing that is to flood the world. The only fluid in the world is man. War might have won for Christ's cause a passing victory. Wealth might have purchased a superficial triumph. Political power might have gained a temporary success. But in these, there is no note of universality, of solidarity, of immortality. To live through the centuries and pervade the uttermost ends of the earth, to stand while kingdoms tottered and civilizations changed, to survive fallen churches and crumbling creeds, there was no soil for the kingdom of God like the hearts of common men. Some who have written about this kingdom have emphasized its moral grandeur, others its universality, others its adaptation to man's needs. One great writer speaks of its prodigious originality. Another chiefly notices its success. I confess, what almost strikes me most is the miracle of its simplicity. Men, then, are the only means God's Spirit has of accomplishing His purpose. What men? You. Is it worth doing or is it not? Is it worthwhile joining Christ Society or is it not? What do you do all day? What is your personal stake in the coming of the kingdom of Christ on earth? You are not interested in religion, you tell me. You do not care for your soul. It was not about your religion I ventured to ask, still less about your soul. That you have no religion, that you do not care for your soul, does not absolve you from caring for the world in which you live. But you do not believe in this church, you reply, or accept this doctrine or that. Christ does not, in the first instance, ask your thoughts, but your work. No man has a right to postpone his life for the sake of his thoughts. Why? Because this is a real world, not a think world. Treat it as a real world. Act. Think by all means, but think also of what is actual, of what, like the stern world, is, of how much even you, creedless and churchless, could do to make it better. The thing to be anxious about is not to be right with man, but with mankind. And so far as I know, there is nothing so on all fours with mankind as Christianity. There are versions of Christianity, it is true, which no self-respecting mind can do other than disown. Versions so hard, so narrow, so unreal, so super-theological, that practical men can find in them neither outlet for their lives nor resting place for their thoughts. With these we have nothing to do. With these Christ had nothing to do, except to oppose them with every word and act of his life. It too seldom occurs to those who repudiate Christianity because of its narrowness or its unpracticalness, its sanctimoniousness or its dullness, that these were the very things which Christ strove against and unweariedly condemned. It was the one risk of his religion being given to the common people, an inevitable risk which he took without reserve. That its infinite luster should be tarnished in the fingering of the crowd, or have its great truths narrowed into mean and unworthy molds as they pass from lip to lip. But though the crowd is the object of Christianity, it is not its custodian. Deal with the founder of this great commonwealth himself. Any man of honest purpose who will take the trouble to inquire at first hand what Christianity really is, will find it a thing he cannot get away from. Without either argument or pressure, by the mere practicalness of its aims and the pathos of its compassions, it forces its august claim upon every serious life. He who joins the society finds himself in a large place. The kingdom of God is a society of the best men, working for the best ends, according to the best methods. Its membership is a multitude whom no man can number. Its methods are as various as human nature. Its field is the world. It is a commonwealth, yet it honors a king. It is a social brotherhood, but it acknowledges the fatherhood of God. Though not a philosophy, the world turns to it for light. Though not political, it is the incubator of all great laws. It is more human than the state, for it deals with deeper needs. More Catholic than the church, for it includes whom the church rejects. It is a propaganda, yet it works not by agitation, but by ideals. It is a religion, yet it holds the worship of God to be mainly the service of man. Though not a scientific society, its watchword is evolution. Though not an ethic, it possesses the Sermon on the Mount. This mysterious society owns no wealth but distributes fortunes. It has no minutes for history keeps them. No members' rolls, for no one could make it. Its entry money is nothing, its subscription. All you have the society never meets, and it never adjourns. Its law is one word, loyalty. Its gospel, one message, love. Verily, whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. The program for the other life is not out yet. For this world, for these faculties, for his one short life, I know nothing that is offered to man to compare with membership in the kingdom of God. Among the mysteries which compass the world beyond, none is greater than how there can be in store for man a work more wonderful, a life more godlike than this. If you know anything better, live for it. If not, in the name of God and humanity, carry out Christ's plan. The City Without a Church. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And I saw no temple therein. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be written on their foreheads. I saw the city. Two very startling things arrest us in John's vision of the future. The first is that the likest thing to heaven he could think of was a city. The second, that there was no church in that city. Almost nothing more revolutionary could be said, even to the modern world, in the name of religion. No church? That is the defiance of religion. A city? That is the antipodes of heaven. Yet John combines these contradictions in one daring image and holds up to the world the picture of a city without a church as his ideal of the heavenly life. By far the most original thing here is the simple conception of heaven as a city. The idea of religion without a church, I saw no temple therein, is anomalous enough, but the association of the blessed life with the city, the one place in the world from which heaven seems most far away, is something wholly new in religious thought. No other religion which has a heaven ever had a heaven like this. The Greek, if he looked forward at all, awaited the Elysian fields. The Eastern sought Nirvana. All other heavens have been gardens, dreamlands, passivities more or less aimless. Even to the majority among ourselves, heaven is a siesta and not a city. It remained for John to go straight to the other extreme and select the citadel of the world's fever, the ganglion of its unrest, the heart and focus of its most strenuous toil, as the framework for his ideal of the blessed life. The heaven of Christianity is different from all other heavens, because the religion of Christianity is different from all other religions. Christianity is the religion of cities. It moves among real things. Its sphere is the street, the marketplace, the working life of the world. And what interests one for the present in John's vision is not so much what it reveals of the heaven beyond, but what it suggests of the nature of the heavenly life in this present world. Find out what a man's heaven is, no matter whether it be a dream or a reality, no matter whether it refer to an actual heaven or to a kingdom of God to be realized on earth, and you pass by an easy discovery to what his religion is. And herein lies one value, at least, of this allegory. It is a touchstone for Christianity, a test for the solidity or the insipidity of one's religion, for the wholesomeness or the fatuousness of one's faith, for the usefulness or the futility of one's life. For this vision of the city marks off in lines which no eye can mistake the true area which the religion of Christ is meant to inhabit, and announces for all time the real nature of the saintly life. City life is human life at its intensest, man in his most real relations. And the nearer one draws to reality, the nearer one draws to the working sphere of religion. Wherever real life is, there Christ goes. And he goes there not only because the great need lies there, but because there is found, so to speak, the raw material with which Christianity works, the life of man. To do something with this, to infuse something into this, to save and inspire and sanctify this, the actual working life of the world, is what he came for. Without human life to act upon, without the relations of men with one another, of master with servant, husband with wife, buyer with seller, creditor with debtor, there is no such thing as Christianity. with actual things, with humanity in its everyday dress, with the traffic of the streets, the gates and houses, with work and wages, with sin and poverty, with these things, and all the things and all the relations and all the people of the city, Christianity has to do and has more to do than with anything else. To conceive of the Christian religion as itself a thing, as something which can exist apart from life, to think of it as something added on to being, something kept in a separate compartment called the soul, as an extra accomplishment like music, or a special talent like art, is totally to misapprehend its nature. It is that which fills all compartments. It is that which makes the whole life music, and every separate action a work of art. Take away action, and it is not. Take away people, houses, streets, character, and it ceases to be. Without these, there may be sentiment, or rapture, or adoration, or superstition. There may even be religion, but there can never be the religion of the Son of Man. If heaven were a siesta, religion might be conceived of as a reverie. If the future life were to be mainly spent in the temple, the present life might be mainly spent in church. But if heaven be a city, the life of those who are going there must be a real life. The man who would enter John's heaven, no matter what piety or what faith he may profess, must be a real man. Christ's gift to men was life, a rich and abundant life. And life is meant for living. An abundant life does not show itself in abundant dreaming, but in abundant living. In abundant living among real and tangible objects and to actual and practical purposes. His servants, John tells us, shall serve. In this vision of the city, he confronts us with a new definition of a Christian man. The perfect saint is the perfect citizen. To make cities, that is what we are here for. To make good cities, that is for the present hour the main work of Christianity. For the city is strategic. It makes the towns make the villages make the country. He who makes the city makes the world. After all, though men make cities, it is cities which make men. Whether our national life is great or mean, whether our social virtues are mature or stunted, whether our sons are moral or vicious, whether religion is possible or impossible, depends upon the city. When Christianity shall take upon itself in full responsibility the burden and care of cities, the kingdom of God will openly come on earth. What Christianity wants for also as its final apologetic and justification to the world is the founding of a city which shall be in visible reality a city of God. People do not dispute that religion is in the church. What is now wanted is to let them see it in the city. One Christian city, one city in any part of the earth, whose citizens from the greatest to the humblest live in the spirit of Christ, where religion has overflowed the churches and passed into the streets, inundating every house and workshop, and permeating the whole social and commercial life. One such Christian city would seal the redemption of the world. Is what John saw in his dream. Whatever reference we may find there to a world to come, is it not equally lawful to seek the scene upon this present world? John saw his city descending out of heaven. It was, moreover, no strange apparition, but a city which he knew. It was Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem. The significance of that name has been altered for most of us by religious poetry. We spell it with a capital and speak of the New Jerusalem as a synonym for heaven. Yet why not take it simply as it stands, as a New Jerusalem? Try to restore the natural force of the expression. Suppose John to have lived today and to have said London. I saw a new London. Jerusalem was John's London. All the grave and sad suggestion that the world London brings up today to the modern reformer, the word Jerusalem recalled to him. What in his deepest hours he longed and prayed for was a new Jerusalem, a reformed Jerusalem. And just as it is given to the man in modern England who is a prophet, to the man who believes in God and in the moral order of the world, to discern a new London shaping itself through all the sin and chaos of the city, so it was given to John to see a new Jerusalem rise from the ruins of the old. We have no concern, it were contrary to critical method, to press the allegory in detail. What we take from it, looked at in this light, is the broad conception of a transformed city, the great Christian thought that the very cities where we live, with all their suffering and sin, shall one day, by the gradual action of the forces of Christianity, be turned into heavens on earth. This is a spectacle which profoundly concerns the world. To the reformer, the philanthropist, the economist, the politician, this vision of the city is the great classic of social literature. What John saw, we may fairly take it, was the future of all cities. It was the dawn of a new social order, a regenerate humanity, a purified society, an actual transformation of the cities of the world into cities of God. This city, then, which John saw, is none other than your city, the place where you live, as it might be and as you are to help to make it. It is London, Berlin, New York, Paris, Melbourne, Calcutta. These, as they might be, and in some infinitesimal degree, as they have already begun to be. In each of these, and in every city throughout the world today, there is a city descending out of heaven from God. Each one of us is daily building up this city, or helping to keep it back. Its walls rise slowly, but as we believe in God, the building can never cease. For the might of those who build, be they few or many, is so surely greater than the might of those who retire, that no day's sun sets over any city in the land that does not see some stone of the invisible city laid. To believe this is faith, to live for this is Christianity. The project is delirious? Yes, to atheism. To John it was the most obvious thing in the world. Nay, knowing all he knew, its realization was inevitable. We forget when the thing strikes us as strange that John knew Christ. Christ was the light of the world, the light of the world. This is all that he meant by his vision, that Christ is the light of the world. This light John saw would fall everywhere, especially upon cities. It was irresistible and inextinguishable. No darkness could stand before it. One by one the cities of the world would give up their night. Room by room, house by house, street by street, they would be changed. Whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie would disappear. Sin, pain, sorrow would silently pass away. One day the walls of the city would be jasper. The very streets would be paved with gold. Then the kings of the earth would bring their glory and honor into it. In the midst of the streets there should be a tree of life, and its leaves would go forth for the healing of the nations. Survey the cities of the world today. Survey your own city, town, village, home, and prophecy. God's kingdom is surely to come in this world. God's will is surely to be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Is not this one practical way of realizing it? When a prophet speaks of something that is to be, that coming event is usually brought about by no unrelated cause or sudden shock, but in the ordered course of the world's drama. With Christianity as the supreme actor in the world's drama, the future of its cities is even now quite clear. Project the lines of Christian and social progress to their still far-off goal, and see even now that heaven must come to earth. His servants shall serve. If anyone wishes to know what he can do to help on the work of God in the world, let him make a city or a street or a house or a city. Men complain of the indefiniteness of religion. There are thousands ready in their humble measure to offer some personal service for the good of men, but they do not know where to begin. Let me tell you where to begin. Where Christ told his disciples to begin, at the nearest city. I promise you that before 1 week's work is over, you will never again be haunted by the problem of indefiniteness of Christianity. You will see so much to do, so many actual things to be set right, so many merely material conditions to alter, so many striving with employers of labor and city councils and trade agitators and boards and vestries and committees so much pure, unrelieved, uninspiring hard work that you will begin to wonder whether in all this naked realism you are on holy ground at all. Do not be afraid of missing heaven in seeking a better earth. The distinction between secular and sacred is a confusion and not a contrast, and it is only because the secular is so intensely sacred that so many eyes are blind before it. The really secular thing in life is the spirit, which despises under that name what is but part of the everywhere present work and will of God. Be sure that, down to the last and pettiest detail, all that concerns a better world is the direct concern of Christ. I make this, then, in all seriousness, as a definite practical proposal. You wish, you say, to be a religious man. Well, be one. There is your city. Begin. But what are you to believe? Believe in your city. What else? In Jesus Christ. What about him? That he wants to make your city better. That is what he would be doing if he lived there. What else? Believe in yourself, that you, even you, can do some of the work which he would have done, and that unless you do it, it will remain undone. How are you to begin? As Christ did. First he looked at the city, then he wept over it, then he died for it. Where are you to begin? Begin where you are. Make that one corner, room, house, office, as like heaven as you can. Begin. Begin with the paper on the walls. Make that beautiful. With the air, keep it fresh. With the very drains, make them sweet. With the furniture, see that it be honest. Abolish whatsoever worketh abomination, in food, in drink, in luxury, in books, in art. Whatsoever maketh a lie, in conversation, in social intercourse, in correspondence, in domestic life. This done, you have arranged for heaven, but you have not got it. Heaven lies within, in kindness, in humbleness, in unselfishness, in faith, in love, in service. To get these in, get Christ in. Teach all in the house about Christ, what he did, and what he said, and how he lived, and how he died, and how he dwells in them, and how he makes all one. Teach it not as a doctrine, but as a discovery, as your own discovery. Live your own discovery. Then pass out into the city. Do all to it that you have done at home. Beautify it, ventilate it, drain it. Let nothing enter it that can defile the streets, the stage, the newspaper offices, the booksellers' counters. Nothing that maketh a lie in its warehouses, its manufactures, its shops, its art galleries, its advertisement. Educate it, amuse it, church it. Christianize capital, dignify labor. Join councils and committees. Provide for the poor, the sick, and the widow. So will you serve the city. If you ask me which of all these things is the most important, I reply that among them there is only one thing of superlative importance, and that is yourself. By far the greatest thing a man can do for his city is to be a good man. Simply to live there as a good man, as a Christian man of action and practical citizen, is the first and highest contribution anyone can make to its salvation. Let a city be a Sodom or a Gomorrah, but if there be but 10 righteous men in it, it will be saved. It is here that the older, the more individual conception of Christianity did such mighty work for the world. It produced good men. It is goodness that tells, goodness first and goodness last. Good men, even with small views, are immeasurably more important to the world than small men with great views. But given good men, such men as were produced even by the self-centered theology of an older generation, and add that wider outlook and social ideal which are coming to be the characteristics of the religion of this age, and Christianity has an equipment for the reconstruction of the world, before which nothing can stand. Such good men will not merely content themselves with being good men. They will be forces, according to their measure, public forces. They will take the city in hand, some a house, some a street, and some the whole. Of set purpose they will serve, not ostentatiously, but silently, in ways varied as human nature, and many as life's opportunities they will minister to its good. To help the people also to be good people, good fathers and mothers and sons and citizens, is worth all else rolled into one. Arrange the government of the city as you may. Perfect all its philanthropic machinery. Make righteous its relations great and small. Equip it with galleries and parks and libraries and music and carry out the whole program of social reform. And the one thing needful is still without the gates. The gospel of material blessedness is part of a gospel, a great and Christian part. But when held up as the whole gospel for the people, it is as hollow as the void of life, whose circumference even it fails to touch. There are countries in the world, new countries, where the people, rising to the rights of government, have already secured almost all that reformers cry for. The lot of the working man there is all but perfect. His wages are high, his leisure great, his home worthy. Yet in tons of thousands of cases, the secret of life is unknown. It is idle to talk of Christ as a social reformer, if by that is meant that his first concern was to improve the organization of society or provide the world with better laws. These were among his objects, but his first was to provide the world with better men. The one need of every cause and every community still is for better men. If every workshop held a workman like him, who worked in the carpenter shop at Nazareth, the labor problem and all other workmen's problems would soon be solved. If every street had a home or two like Mary's home in Bethany, the domestic life of the city would be transformed in three generations. External reforms, education, civilization, public schemes, and public charities have each their part to play. Any experiment that can benefit by one hairbreadth any single human life is 1,000 times worth trying. There is no effort in any single one of these directions but must, as Christianity advances, be pressed by Christian men to ever further and fuller issues. But those whose hands have tried the ways and the slow work of leavening men one by one with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The thought that the future, that any day, may see some new and mighty enterprise of redemption, some new departure in religion, which shall change everything with a breath and make all that is crooked straight, is not at all likely to be realized. There is nothing wrong with the lines on which redemption runs at present, except the want of faith to believe in them and the want of men to use them. The kingdom of God is like leaven, and the leaven is with us now. The quantity of work is in the world may increase, but that is all. For nothing can ever be higher than the Spirit of Christ or more potent as a regenerating power on the lives of men. Do not charge me with throwing away my brief because I return to this old, old plea for the individual soul. I do not forget that my plea is for the city, but I plead for good men because good men are good leaven. If their goodness stops short of that, if the leaven does not mix with that which is unleavened, if it does not do the work of leaven, that is, to raise something, it is not the leaven of Christ. The question for good men to ask themselves is my goodness helping others? Is it a private luxury? Or is it telling upon the city? Is it bringing any single human soul near her happiness or righteousness? If you ask what a particular scheme you shall take up, I cannot answer. Christianity has no set schemes. It makes no choice between conflicting philanthropies, decides nothing between competing churches, favors no particular public policy, organizes no one line of private charity. It is not essential even for all of us to take any public or formal line. Christianity is not all carried on by committees, and the kingdom of God has other ways of coming than through municipal reforms. Most of the stones for the building of the city of God, and all the best of them, are made by mothers. But whether or no you shall work through public channels or only serve Christ along the quieter paths of home, no man can determine but yourself. There is an almost awful freedom about Christ's religion. I do not call you servants, he said, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. I call you friends. As Christ's friends, his followers are supposed to know what he wants done, and for the same reason they will try to do it. This is the whole working basis of Christianity. Surely next to its love for the chief of sinners, the most touching thing about the religion of Christ is its amazing trust in the least of saints. Here is the mightiest enterprise ever launched upon this earth, mightier even than its creation, for it is its recreation, and the carrying of it out is left, so to speak, to haphazard, to individual loyalty, to free enthusiasms, to uncoerced activities, to an uncompelled response to the pressures of God's Spirit. Christ sets his followers no tasks. He appoints no hours. He allots no sphere. He himself simply went about and did good. He did not stop life to do some special thing which should be called religious. His life was his religion. Each day as it came brought round in the ordinary course its natural ministry. Each village along the highway had someone waiting to be helped. His pulpit was the hillside, his congregation a woman at a well. The poor, wherever he met them, were his clients. The sick, as often as he found them, his opportunity. His work was everywhere. His workshop was the world. One's associations of Christ are all of the wayside. We never think of him in connection with a church. We cannot picture him in the garb of a priest or belonging to any of the classes who specialize religion. His service was of a universal human order. He was the Son of Man, the citizen. This, remember, was the highest life ever lived, this informal citizen life. So simple a thing it was, so natural, so human, that those who saw it first did not know it was religion. And Christ did not pass among them as a very religious man. Nay, it is certain, and it is an infinitely significant thought, that the religious people of his time not only refused to accept this type of religion as any kind of religion at all, but repudiated and denounced him as its bitter enemy. Inability to discern what true religion is not confined to the Pharisees. Multitudes still who profess to belong to the religion of Christ scarcely know it when they see it. The truth is, men will hold to almost anything in the name of Christianity, believe anything, do anything, accept its common and obvious tasks. Great is the mystery of what has passed in this world for religion. I saw no temple there. I saw no church there, said John. Nor is there any note of surprise as he marks the omission of what one half of Christendom would have considered the first essential. For beside the type of religion he had learned from Christ, the church type, the merely church type, is an elaborate evasion. What have the pomp and circumstance, the fashion and the form, the vestures and the postures to do with Jesus of Nazareth? At a stage in personal development and for a certain type of mind, such things may have a place, but when mistaken for Christianity, no matter how they aid it or in what measure they can serve it, they defraud the souls of men and rob humanity of its dues. It is because to large masses of people Christianity has become synonymous with a temple service that other large masses of people decline to touch it. It is a mistake to suppose that the working classes of this country are opposed to Christianity. No man can ever be opposed to Christianity who knows what it really is. The working men would still follow Christ if he came among them. As a matter of fact, they do follow anyone, preacher or layman, in pulpit or on platform, who is the least like him. But what they cannot follow and must evermore live outside of is a worship which ends with the worshiper, a religion expressed only in ceremony and a faith unrelated to life. Perhaps the most dismal fact of history is the failure of the great organized bodies of ecclesiasticism to understand the simple genius of Christ's religion. Whatever the best in the churches of all time may have thought of the life and religion of Christ, taken as a whole, they have succeeded in leaving upon the mind of a large portion of the world an impression of Christianity, which is the direct opposite of the reality. Down to the present hour, almost whole nations in Europe live, worship, and die under the belief that Christ is an ecclesiastical Christ, religion the sum of all the church's observances, and faith and adhesion to the church's creeds. I do not apportion blame, I simply record the fact. Everything that the spiritual and temporal authority of man could do has been done. Done in ignorance of the true nature of Christianity. To dislodge the religion of Christ from its natural home in the heart of humanity. In many lands, the churches have literally stolen Christ from the people. They have made the Son of Man the priest of an order. They have taken Christianity from the city and imprisoned it behind altar rails. They have withdrawn it from the national life and doled it out to the few who pay to keep the unconscious deception up. Do not do the church, the true church at least, the injustice to think that she does not know all this. Nowhere, not even in the fiercest secular press, is there more exposure of this danger, more indignation at its continuance, than in many of the churches today. The protest against the confusion of Christianity with the church is the most threadbare of pulpit themes. Before the University of Oxford, from the pulpit of St. Mary's, these words were lately spoken. If it is strange that the church of the darker ages should have needed so bitter a lesson, the actual demolition of their churches, is it not 10 times stranger still that the church of the days of greater enlightenment should be found again making the chief part of its business the organizing of the modes of worship, that the largest efforts which are owned as the effects of the church are made for the establishment and maintenance of worship, that our chief controversies relate to the teaching and the ministry of a system designed primarily, if not exclusively, for worship, that even the fancies and the refinements of such a system divide us, that the breach between things secular and things religious grows wider instead of their being made to blend into one, and that the vast and fruitful spaces of the actual life of mankind lie so largely without the gates. The old Jerusalem was the temple. The medieval church was all temple. But the ideal of the new Jerusalem was no temple, but a God-inhabited society. Are we not reversing this ideal in an age when the church still means in so many mouths the clergy, instead of meaning the Christian society? And when 9 men are striving to get men to go to church for one who is striving to make men realize that they themselves are the church. Yet even with words so strong as these echoing daily from Protestant pulpits, the superstition reigns in all but unbroken power. And everywhere still men are found confounding the spectacular services of a church, the vicarious religion of a priest, and the traditional belief in a creed with the living religion of the Son of Man. I saw no temple there. The future city will be a city without a church. Ponder that fact. Realize the temporariness of the church. Then, go and build one. Do not imagine, because all this has been said, that I mean to depreciate the church. On the contrary, if it were mine to build a city where all life should be religious and all men destined to become members of the body of Christ, the first stone I should lay there would be the foundation stone of a church. Why? Because, among other reasons, the product which the church on the whole best helps to develop and in the largest quantity is that which is most needed by the city. For the present and for a long time to come, the manufactory of good men, the nursery of the forces which are to redeem the city, will in the main be found to be some more or less formal, more or less imperfect Christian church. Here and there an unchurched soul may stir the multitudes to lofty deeds, isolated men, strong enough to preserve their souls apart from the church, but short-sighted enough perhaps to fail to see that others cannot, may set high examples and stimulate to national reforms. But for the rank and file of us, made of such stuff as we are made of, the steady pressures of fixed institutions, the regular diets of a common worship, and the education of public Christian teaching are too obvious safeguards of spiritual culture to be set aside. Even Renan declares his conviction that, beyond the family and outside the state, man has need of the church. Civil society, whether it calls itself a commune, a canon, a province, a state, or fatherland, has many duties towards the improvement of the individual. But what it does is necessarily limited. The family ought to do much more, but often it is insufficient. Sometimes it is wanting altogether. The association created in the name of moral principle can alone give to every man coming into this world a bond which unite him with the past, duties as to the future, examples to follow, a heritage to receive and to transmit, and a tradition of devotion to continue. Apart altogether from the quality of its contribution to society, in the mere quantity of the work it turns out, it stands alone. Even for social purposes, the church is by far the greatest employment bureau in the world. And the man who, seeing where it falls short, withholds on that account his witness to its usefulness, is a traitor to history and to fact. The church, as the preacher whom I have already quoted most truly adds, is a society which tends to embrace the whole life of mankind, to bind all their relations together by a divine sanction. As such, it blends naturally with the institutions of common life, those institutions which, because they are natural and necessary, are therefore divine. What it aims at is not the recognition of the nation of a worshiping body, governed by the ministers of public worship, which calls itself the church, but that the nation and all classes in it should act upon Christian principle, that law should be made in Christ's spirit of justice, that the relations of the powers of the state should be maintained on a basis of Christian equity, that all public acts should be done in Christ's spirit and with mutual forbearance, that the spirit of Christian charity should be spread through all ranks and orders of the people. The church will maintain public worship as one of the greatest supports of a Christian public life, but it will always remember that the true service is a life of devotion to God and man far more than the common utterance of prayer. I have said that were it mine to build a city, the first stone I should lay there would be the foundation stone of a church. But if it were mine to preach the first sermon in that church, I should choose as the text, "I saw no church therein." I should tell the people that the great use of the church is to help men to do without it. As the old ecclesiastical term has it, church services are diets of worship. They are meals. All who are hungry will take them, and if they are wise, regularly. But no workman is paid for his meals. He is paid for the work he does and the strength of them. No Christian is paid for going to church. He goes there for a meal, for strength from God, and from his fellow worshipers to do the work of life, which is the work of Christ. The church is a divine institution because it is so very human an institution. As a channel of nourishment, as a stimulus to holy deeds, as a link with all holy lives, let all men use it, and to the utmost of their opportunity. But by all that they know of Christ or care for man, let them beware of mistaking its services for Christianity. What church services really express is the want of Christianity. And when that which is perfect in Christianity has come, all this, as the mere passing stay and scaffolding of struggling souls, must vanish away. If the masses who never go to church only knew that the churches were the mute expression of a Christian's wants and not the self-advertisement of his sanctity, they would have more respectful words for churches, but they have never learned this. And the result in their case of confounding religion with the church is even more serious than in the case of the professing Christian. When they break with the church, it means to them a break with all religion. As things are, it could scarce be otherwise. With the church in ceaseless evidence before their eyes as the acknowledged custodian of Christianity, with actual stone and lime in every street representing the place where religion dwells, with a professional class moving out and in amongst them, holding their hands the souls of men, and almost the keys of heaven, how is it possible that those who turn their backs on all this should not feel outcast from the church's God? It is not possible. Without a murmur, yet with results to themselves most disastrous and pathetic, multitudes accept this false dividing line and number themselves as excommunicate from all good. The masses will never return to the church till its true relation to the city is more defined, and they can never have that most real life of theirs made religious so long as they rule themselves out of court on the ground that they have broken with ecclesiastical forms. The life of the masses is the most real of all lives. It is full of religious possibilities. Every moment of it and every moment of it might become of supreme religious value, might hold a continuous spiritual discipline, might perpetuate, and that in most natural ways, a moral influence which should pervade all cities and all states. But they must first be taught what Christianity really is, and learn to distinguish between religion and the church. After that, if they are taught their lesson well, they will return to honor both. Our fathers made much of meetness for heaven. By prayer and fasting, by self-examination and meditation, they sought to fit themselves for the inheritance of the saints in light. Important beyond measure in their fitting place are these exercises of the soul. But whether alone they fit men for the inheritance of the saints depends on what a saint is. If a saint is a devotee and not a citizen, if heaven is a cathedral and not a city, then these things do fit for heaven. But if life means action and heaven service, if spiritual graces are acquired for use and not for ornament, then devotional forms have a deeper function. The Puritan preachers were wont to tell their people to practice dying. Yes, but what is dying? It is going to a city. And what is required of those who would go to a city? The practice of citizenship, the due employment of the unselfish talents, the development of public spirit, the payment of the full tax to the great brotherhood, the subordination of personal aims to the common good. And where are these to be learned? Here, in cities, here. There is no other way to learn them. There is no heaven to those who have not learned them. No church, however holy, no priest, however earnest, no book, however sacred, can transfer to any human character the capacities of citizenship. Those capacities which, in the very nature of things, are necessities to those who would live in the kingdom of God. The only preparation which multitudes seem to make for heaven is for its judgment bar. What will they do in its streets? What have they learned of citizenship? What have they practiced of love? How like are they to its Lord? To practice dying is to practice living. Earth is the rehearsal for heaven. The eternal beyond is the eternal here. The street life, the home life, the business life, the city life, in all the varied range of its activity, are an apprenticeship for the city of God. There is no other apprenticeship for it. To know how to serve Christ in these is to practice dying. To move among the people on the common street, to meet them in the marketplace on equal terms, to live among them not as saint or monk, but as brother man with brother man, to serve God not with form or ritual, but with the free impulse of a soul, to bear the burdens of society and relieve its needs, to carry on the multitudinous activity of the city, social, commercial, political, philanthropic, in Christ's spirit and for his ends, this is the religion of the Son of Man, and the only meetness for heaven which has much reality in it. No, the church with all its splendid equipment, the cloister with all its holy opportunity, are not the final instruments for fitting men for heaven. The city, in many of its functions, is a greater church than the church. It is amid the whir of its machinery and in the discipline of its life that the souls of men are really made. How great its opportunity is, we are few of us aware. It is such slow work, getting better. The daily round is so very common. Our ideas of a heavenly life are so unreal and mystical that even when the highest heaven lies around us, when we might touch it and dwell in it every day we live, we most fail to see that it is there. The heaven of our childhood, the spectacular heaven, the heaven which is a place, so dominates thought even in our maturer years that we are slow to learn the fuller truth that heaven is a state. But John, who is responsible before all other teachers for the dramatic view of heaven, has not failed in this very allegory to proclaim the further lesson. Having brought all his scenery upon the stage and pictured a material heaven of almost unimaginable splendor, the seer turns aside before he closes for a revelation of a profounder kind. Within the heavenly city he opens the gate of an inner heaven. It is the spiritual heaven, the heaven of those who serve. With two flashes of his pen he tells the citizens of God all that they will ever need or care to know as to what heaven really means. His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his character shall be written on their characters. They shall see his face, where? In the city, when? In eternity? No, tomorrow. Those who serve in any city cannot help continually seeing Christ. He is there with them. He is there before them. They cannot but meet. No gentle word is ever spoken that Christ's voice does not also speak. No meek deed is ever done that the unsummoned vision does not there and then appear. Whosoever in whatsoever place receiveth a little child in my name receiveth me. This is how men get to know God, by doing his will, and there is no other way. And this is how men become like God, how God's character becomes written upon men's character. Act reacts upon soul. Good acts make good men, just acts, just men, kind acts, kind men, divine acts, divine men. And there is no other way of becoming good, just, kind, divine. And there is no heaven for those who have not become these, for these are heaven. When John's heaven faded from his sight and the prophet woke in the desert waste of Patmos, did he grudge to exchange the heaven of his dream for the common tasks around him? Was he not glad to be alive and there? And would he not straightway go to the city, to whatever struggling multitude his prison rock held? If so, be that he might prove his dream and among them see his face. Traveler to God's last city, be glad that you are alive. Be thankful for the city at your door and for the chance to build its walls a little nearer heaven before you go. Pray for yet a little while to redeem the wasted years. And week by week as you go forth from worship, and day by day as you awake to face this great and needy world, learn to seek a city there, and in the service of its neediest citizen find heaven.